Amen. Well, we are actually going to take a little bit of an on-ramp today. Turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to make a few comments. I'm going to remind you there will be no test today. But there will. I want to remind you that the church has been encouraged to memorize John 1, 1 through 18. Is that right, Mitch?
Yes.
And I want to make just a few comments this morning about the first few verses of that. I'll be reading from the NIV. It's what I have in front of me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So, let me make a few comments about that. Famously, the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as Logos, as the Word. It's language that's fraught with significance in the ancient Greek world. The concept of Logos in Greek philosophy was the impersonal ordering principle of the world and of the created and, by implication, the thought universe that everyone operated in. And so the idea of understanding and get connected with and considering and doing and thinking by the Logos was significant for any thoughtful person, and was also considered to be the sort of interpretive key for reality and the way to think properly. So that is much older than the Gospel of John. What's significant and really more than that profound about what John says about the Logos is that he personalizes it and declares to us that that ordering principle is the actual person, the Son, the eternal Son of God, who we'll find out later on in this passage, became incarnate. And this would have been perhaps unthinkable to an ancient Greek philosopher. He would have been like, what? What John is saying is what Paul will say later, that all things were made by him and for him and through him. This is Colossians chapter 1. And in him all things will hold together. And of course the him in Colossians chapter 1 is the exalted person of Jesus Christ and pre-incarnate as well. And so when John, he's not personalizing creation as if creation itself is animated, but he is identifying its ordering principle and its, we could say, its reason and purpose and design with not only the concept of Logos, which every reader would have understood, but with the person of Jesus Christ. And so that there's so many implications of that for us. Let me just go on to reiterate what I just said about Colossians. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So the implications of John's words are that because this Logos is the person of Christ whom the church has glorified and worshiped, that he has both the Redeemer's dominion over the world that he saved, but also the Creator's dominion over the world that he brought into existence. And so what he's telling us is that it's impossible to understand creation or the human experience without the person of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, a baldly secularistic, materialistic view of science is, by its very nature, can discover profound and remarkable things, but it will never really understand them. It will never, you don't understand a thing until you know its relationship to what's ultimate and, of course, its design and purpose. And so John is driving that home. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Finally, we'll see this throughout the New Testament. By the way, New Testament, I'm going to say nine times. I'll say nine, it might be seven times, actually uses the word Christos and Theos, Christ and God, about the same person. So the reason I want to mention that is that it's not simply a doctrine that's inferred, but it's a doctrine that is articulated openly. John 1:1 we just read doesn't use Christos, but it's clearly talking about Christ. John 20:28, my Lord and my God, who said that? Yeah, Thomas. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, lasts forever. 2 Peter 1:1, 1 John 5:18 and 20, Titus 2:13, Romans, let's go to Romans 9:5. Let's just take a look at that. I'll read it in NIV. It's a sound translation. I think the ESV gets it the same. Talking about the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So we can go on to the Old Testament too, to Jeremiah and Psalm, and Psalm 45, which is quoted in Hebrews 1. But so what do we have then? We have John personalizing the concept of the organizing principle. We have him declaring that the Logos that he's about to say is incarnate is equal with God, an agent of creation. So any questions about that? I just wanted to, I've been asked to say a few words as we make our way through. It's extra, it's bonus, it's no extra charge. This is completely free, everything you just heard. Well, not completely, but. All right, any questions about that? So if anybody says to you, real quickly, if anybody at your door, somebody evangelizing you that might come to your door, it says, well, it says he is a God. The article the is not there. In Genesis, what book are we in? John chapter 1. Just look at them and say, you don't know Greek, because you don't need, in that construction, you don't need the article to be speaking of the God. So that's just a little cue. They've been taught that, God have mercy on them, but it's not what's going on there. All right, I think I saw no questions. Was that correct? Now let's go, speaking of creation, let's go to Genesis. We'll be talking about the covenant today. We'll be looking for the next few weeks, walking through the covenants themselves. We've talked about their relationship to one another and their ultimate unity, with the exception of the covenant of works, which we'll talk about today. But then we're going to go through Noah, and we're going to go through Abraham, and we're going to go through David, and then all the way to the new covenant. So that'll be. But by the way, next week we're not meeting. Well, we are meeting, but it will be down there. So. All right, so who can read that opening line from the Westminster Confession of Faith? Who can open up and read that for us? I'll do it. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So let's just take a look at some of the features of the covenant here. First of all, as we've noticed, a covenant has two parties. And who are the two parties in this covenant? It's a little bit of a trick question, but not really. It's who's the chief party?
God.
And who's the second party?
Man.
Man, specifically Adam. Now, Eve's, like all humanity, is now involved in the covenant, but as we've noticed before, covenants have heads, leaders, representatives. And the word that's used in the New Testament, or the passage that we're reading in the book of Genesis, is Adam. Adam is a man named Adam, but it also means man. And so sometimes you will be reading through Genesis and you'll see the word in Hebrew, you see the word Adam, and it's often, I would say predominantly in the early chapters, it's about Adam. But also Adam, his name actually incorporates all of humanity. And he's, what I want us to drive home on is that he is, don't look at Adam because of this, don't look at Adam as just an everyman. And therefore, don't look at Genesis 2 and 3 especially as pictures of what happens to all of us in our human existence. Like, we're all tempted, we all fail. Now, what would be deficient? What would lead us to a deficient understanding if he just became not covenantally representative, but just categorically representative? Like, well, that's what happens to us. What would we lose? What's that?
Original sin, imputation.
Yeah, exactly. Original sin, which we'll see in a minute, and imputation would be disrupted. And we would then just have this picture of all of us sort of making the same mistake. The fact is, tragically, you and I, or just the reality of it, you and I cannot make the same mistake. We cannot commit the same sin that Adam committed. He was in this unique covenantal relationship with God. So let's continue to talk about that. You can see O. Palmer Robinson there. Who could read that to underline what I just said, that quote? I'll give people time to volunteer this time around. All right.
Furthermore, it should be clear that the narrative does not intend to depict the experience of every man. No one but the original Adam had the choice described in these verses. He faced the decision concerning willingness to submit to God's word that was absolutely unique.
That's what I just wanted to reinforce that, and we'll see the significance of it in a minute. Now, this covenant, we immediately think of this covenant, and what provision, what law do we think of right away? The big one, right? And what's that? He was told not to do something.
Oh, yeah.
Eat the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What I've got in the notes here is that is the focal commandment. That is the central probationary commandment upon which death will enter the world and you will have broken the covenant. But that's not the only commandment. So you can look at the notes and cheat, or you can just be smart on your own. What are other? So what I want us to see is that this first relationship with Adam, and as we'll talk in a little bit, we'll make an argument that it's a covenant. It's got other elements in it. It's got other stipulations in it. What do they include? Yeah, exactly. There's the familial mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and by extension, throughout the rest of Scripture, fill the earth. If you're going to fill the earth with the knowledge of God, you're going to have to fill the earth with brains that can knowledge God. So it's all a component part of it. Then there's another part of it. Exactly. What's often called the cultural mandate. So the reason that these two things are important is that there are moral implications for all of these, but for lack of a better term, just to underline it, the moral component of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is only one component. And if we don't understand that these two other stipulations in the created order and the covenant that we're still operating under, in significant ways, as we'll see, if we don't understand that, we'll reduce the Christian message to an interior, personal, moral component that doesn't have broader implications about the family or the created order or the stewardships of the of nature around us or the mandate to cultivate and build a people and an economy and ultimately political entities. These things are all within that cultural and familial mandate. And I want us to see, we'll look in a moment about Adam's failure, but I want us to see that that whole construct is being manifested here. There's one more, though. The Sabbath principle. And, you know, there's so much to that. I wish we could talk about the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, what is the reason for the Ten? What is the reason given for the Sabbath commandment?
For in 6 days the
Lord. Yeah. So he ties it right to creation. In other words, the idea that rest needs to be incorporated is throughout Scripture. In fact, it's why Israel was exiled in one significant manner, and they finally gave the land a Sabbath rest. So the Sabbath is involved in that. Interestingly, let's go to Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, go to the fifth commandment, fourth commandment in Deuteronomy 5, and see what reason is given there. If you just, you don't need to read it, but as soon as you find the purpose statement, the reason given, you can just declare it to us.
Remember, you were a slave.
Exactly. So redemption. There's so, this is so filled with beautiful. Redemption is the preservation and restoration of creation. So those two, those are the differences in the first iteration of the Ten Commandments and the second. And they tie creation and redemption together. All right, any questions about that? I want to talk about the fall of man here. So any questions so far? Good. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than all of the wild animals of the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Well, there's a lot going on there, but notice a couple things about temptation just in our own Christian life, because although we can't commit this sin, we can learn from it. Temptation always disrupts two things. The word of our relationship to the Word of God and our assurance of whether or not God is good. Now, in this first temptation, the serpent is asked what God really said. And that's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Did God really say that? You know, we're seeing it in bold terms now with gender and human sexuality. Did God really say that? And the church's answer should be, well, we were pretty sure till Woodstock, so we should probably still be pretty sure. And, you know, till the 60s and the sexual revolution. But so that's always part of it. And then the second thing is, it's also a danger to extend the commandment of God. What does Eve do? She says, "Oh, no, he said we couldn't eat it," but what else did she say? Now, it might not be a good idea to touch a fruit that you shouldn't eat. I get that, but that's not what God said. But let's fundamentally go to the heart of the temptation. You will surely not die, in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Every temptation, from the first all the way through whatever you were tempted with this morning, is trying to diminish or abstract or remove or change the Word of God, and also, even more deeply, trying to convince you that God is not good and His ways are not good. And denying yourself and doing what He says won't lead you to happiness, because God is really not interested in that. And very few Christians would like openly declare it that way, but that's always what happens when you're angry or satisfy your lusts or, you know, or gossip or, you know, become materialistic. So I just want to get a little glimpse. We can learn from these things. We can't repeat it. So Eve takes a bite, and what do we find out about Adam? First of all, he was right there, and he didn't say a word. And then what did he do? What's that? Well, yeah, he'll do that in the next chapter. But what's that? He's a follower. He ate. Yeah. Let me. This is. You can talk to me after this if you want. But this does represent a common human condition that, and in marriages too. So you can come after me later. But if there's two characteristic sins in marriage that align with gender, it's discontentment and irresponsibility. And wives are often discontent, and men are irresponsible, and that cycle just feeds itself. Now, you can come find a counterpoint example to me, but in general terms, I've seen that over and over again. Not in me and Sandy, because we're way past that. Way past that. But in the people that we've cared for. So, all right. So, let's ask this question. It's a question I'm asking and not answering. We're going to work with it together, because I think it's a question that's difficult to answer definitively. If Adam had obeyed and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if he had then eaten, as the implication is clear, of the knowledge of the tree of life, because those are the promises, that's the promise of the covenant, which we haven't talked about yet, is that there is life eternal. Could Adam have, as our covenant head, exalted us into the same position that we are promised to be in now that we are united with the last Adam and the person of Christ? Could he have done that? Could Adam have brought us to the exalted hope that the last Adam, Jesus, promises to bring us to?
So before, can I just make sure I understand your question?
Sure.
Had Adam, as our federal representative head,
yeah,
fully obeyed the covenant of works,
yes,
and then thereby being glorified,
yes,
could he have led us into the same state of glorification?
Exactly. That's like what he said. I should have had him ask the question, because now you may understand it.
I will say yes.
Okay.
Yes. I think it gets at the heart of what is God's plan.
Yeah.
Because that was always part of the plan. It's not like this was a surprise to God. The fall was not a, whoops, this was out of my control.
Yeah.
So if that wasn't part of God's plan, Adam was capable, you know, from a nature, you know, a natural standpoint of mm-hmm. doing that, then yes. But if it was part of God's plan, then no.
Okay.
But he was created with the ability to obey.
Yes. So two yeses, and it depends on the plan. Yeah. All right. No, that's fair. Keep going. What were you going to say?
I think it touches on, you know, some of what Scripture says about sort of the difference between us and the angels. Mm-hmm. For us, in Christ, we understand more about God's character and his mercy as a result of it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the question then is, would that glorification in Adam be a sort of a tenuous glorification that would leave humanity in a state where some amongst us could fall, or would it have been a sort of a glorification that skips over God's mercy?
These are great. These are actually why I have not provided an answer. So My inclination is this. I don't think so, but I think there are implications about the covenant that would make us conclude that Adam could have glorified. And by the way, there's in the Reformed world, there's different perspectives. So if you answered yes, then you know you can find friends in our history. But I don't think so is the way I would put it. And the challenge for me is the concept of glorification. To establish a kingly rule, a dominion rule of a righteous people on earth is one thing. To consummate it into an eternal kind of equivalent of the new heavens and the new earth is quite a different thing. But I wasn't trying to set you up in that. I think it's just it's a great question. The other question is, why are we calling this a covenant? Because the word covenant is not used in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. And so what we've tried to do is to articulate that it's got the characteristics of a covenant. It's got two parties. It's got promises. And it's got stipulations. So the promise is eternal life by the tree of the knowledge of life. And the stipulations are the ones that we've just gone through. Now, we also said our definition of a covenant is that it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered, meaning that one is greater than the other. But I asked this question a few weeks ago, why would there be no blood in the covenant of works? Why might there be no blood in the covenant of works?
There's no death yet.
Yeah, there's no sin. And so, but is there anywhere that the Bible calls this a covenant? And yes, there is. So say Reformed folks. Go to Hosea chapter 6. It's not just us. It's Hosea who started the whole thing, not us. We won't give the full context about Israel's unrepentant sin. But like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. What is it? Yeah, how does the ESV put that? That's.
But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly.
Okay, so they get. So there's. Let me let you into the world. Some folks who don't want to see a covenant there, will say, "Well, Adam is also a place. It's close to Jericho." They'll say two things. Adam is a place. A named place. It's about, I think, about 10 or 15 miles from Jericho. And the other thing they say is Adam. Remember what I said about the word Adam? What can it mean? It can mean humanity. Well, let's take one of those. Let's take each of those in turn. First of all, Adam is a place, but it would need to amend the text to say at Adam instead of like Adam. Okay. Also, there's no record of any covenantal transgression of idolatry or anything else at Adam. So we would, you know, that makes it a bit of a stretch to come to that conclusion. Now, let's say that it's going to be like Adam, meaning like all humanity. Well, that's got a little bit more, but not a lot, but it's got some more to commend it to us. But it doesn't solve a problem, because then you have to ask, it's clearly speaking about people beyond the people of Israel, speaking about all the nations, then clearly you have to ask yourself, well, what covenant is humanity under? And in my view, you're going to get right back to the first chapters of Genesis anyway. So I think it's pretty definitive that this the concept and the principle of covenant is being applied there. Also, we can see Jeremiah 30, verse 20 through 27. Maybe we should, I want to get to some other things, so let's not go there. It's about God's covenant with the sun and the stars and how it will be fixed. And it speaks of a creation order covenant that uses the language of the first chapters in Genesis and also chapter 9. So then a little bit later on in a different place in Jeremiah, or I should say earlier, same thing, heaven and stars, and he uses the word statute, but not the word covenant. But the word statute is in parallel with covenant in other places of Scripture, and every covenant has statutes, or sometimes a word used as stipulations. So what I'm trying to drive home is that the covenant of works was established with Adam, our first parent. All right? So where does that leave us then? How did Adam handle himself? Adam failed. So that leaves us in a difficult, obviously difficult circumstance. So let's go to page, well, let's look at this long run of catechisms. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation. Why is that important?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Because the reason Jesus could be a new covenant head is because he wasn't held guilty of Adam's sin in the garden, because he wasn't given to us by ordinary generation. They fell into a state of misery. Let's take a look at this question 18. Wherein consists of the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? I want to drill down on this for just a few moments. Someone read that out loud for us.
The sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin.
Full stop, right there. We're going to see, in Romans, you are guilty of Adam's actual sin in the garden as one born of natural generation, ordinary generation. And because he's your covenant head. Now that seems unfair to the American mind. But as I said a few weeks ago, none of us think it's really unfair that I'm held innocent by the righteousness of Christ. That seems perfectly reasonable. But it's the same covenant principle. All right, Tom, keep going. I'm going to make you stop again in a moment.
The want of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature.
Okay, stop right there. We don't have time to go into the concept of original righteousness, but Adam possessed a kind of righteousness that was genuine and authentic, that was analogous to the righteousness that Christ possessed. And that's gone forever. No one can retrieve that. That's significant because it's a distinction between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology. And the corruption of his whole nature. What does that mean? That's basically depravity. And depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you possibly could be, thank the Lord. But it means that every single component part of you is fallen. So what are some of the component parts of us?
Our body. Our,
yeah, our cognition is fallen. Our emotional life is fallen.
Our desires.
Yeah, our wants, our will is fallen. And let's face it, our bodies are falling. You know, because they're fallen. So we all have what I call incremental chronology disorder. And guess what? If you're young, you may be asymptomatic, but you are a carrier. So there's no getting around that. And then all the actual transgressions thereof. You know, what I wanted us to do is, I want us to see everything that's upstream from all the actual transgressions thereof. Because our fundamental problem is not the actual transgressions thereof are a problem, but we have to understand where they come from. They're just not these bubble wrapped sort of moments of poor judgment. They're connected to our very nature. And here's God's solution. Let's talk about the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace. Who are the two parties again?
God and man.
Again, God and Adam again. We're looking at, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. And let's take a close look. Who can read through, he's found them, God the first evangelist, and goes and finds them, okay? Why is God the first evangelist? Because he finds the first sinners, and he goes and finds and speaks the gospel to them. The man blames a woman, back to, you know, we're going to give him, you know, we're going to underline that, pause, significant, and then the woman blames the serpent, and so who can read 14 through 16?
Then Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you will be cursed more than any domesticated animal, more than any wild animal. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you, between the woman, and between your offspring, and between her offspring. He will strike you on the head, and you will strike him on the heel. For the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bear children. And to your husband shall be your desire. He shall rule over you.
Well, there's quite a lot there. I want to make a comment about cursing, first of all. In a moment, we'll see that the ground is cursed. And then we saw who was cursed in the reading that Aaron just did. Who was cursed?
The serpent was cursed.
The serpent was cursed. Significantly, Adam and Eve are never cursed. Now, they have profoundly troubling consequences from their sins. But the curse language is never applied to them. Significantly, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that Jesus was cursed. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So let that sink in. God did not curse Adam. He did not curse Eve. He did curse his son. It's remarkable. Consider this as well. The curse of the serpent, the crushing of his head, ultimately. I mean, it's got other consequences. But the crushing of his head and the curse applied to him, what does that become to God's people? His curse becomes our what? Our salvation, our blessing. Now, the consequences are substantial. We're going to be exiled from the garden. We can't get back. We cannot get back there. It's only moving forward now at the price of the sun and through the toil. But Eve will, her relationship to her life-giving capacity will be tense and troublesome and painful and risky. Her relationship with her husband will be layered and complicated. Her desire shall be for him. Those are, the next time that word is used is in 4:7, where sin is crouching and desires to devour. And the relationship between Adam and Eve is also disrupted with this power play. Now, we don't have time to go into headship and all that stuff. That doesn't mean that there would have been no headship if they had not fallen. We can talk about that a different time. But it does mean, like we've all experienced, that our relationship with our spouses is, can we say, complicated? It's broken. So you can start to see the consequences are a broken relationship with ourselves. We're ashamed and we cover ourselves. That separates us from one another. When we go, let's take a look at the consequences for Adam. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the consequence of death and the difficulties of life. I mean, this explains, of course, the whole human condition. But there's also a tremendous hope in it. The proto-evangelium, do you know that language? The first announcement of the gospel is right here. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. A savior will come from Eve. He will be in conflict with the serpent. The serpent will wound him, and he will destroy the serpent. And now what's significant is now this divine principle of a holy seed beginning, really implied in be fruitful and multiply, but beginning here in chapter 3, is going to be reiterated and reestablished and reemphasized with Abraham. And what was Abraham told? You will have a what? A promised son. We're going to see it again with David. Your son will sit on your throne. We see it again with the book of Isaiah. To us a son is born, to us a child is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And so this idea of this holy expected seed comes early. And what he does is he defeats Satan. And importantly, he sustains humanity through Eve and the provision of creation. And he fulfills, ultimately, the covenant of works. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Okay. I know where Romans is. It's after Acts. In this Bible. You know, by the way, if you're a new follower of Christ, best kept secret in the history of the church is that there's a table of contents in the front of the Bible. So let's go to verse 11. Or 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in the same way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken to account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Remember, that's why there is death. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the commandment, as did Adam, who was a pattern, a type of the one to come. Who do you think he's referring to as those who died without a law? Well, what the first law was, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where's the next definitive declaration of law? In the Ten Commandments. And he's talking about the reign of death all the way through that episode. Also, God have mercy on infants. And There is a the imputation of Adam's sin over all these generations. The parallel doesn't work in Romans 5 unless it's the parallel between Adam's sin bringing us all death for his sin and Jesus' righteousness bringing life to those who are bound with him as we're bound with covenant. But the gift of the like of the trespass, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came from the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And again, the gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many transgressions and brought justification. For by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. That's been a confusing verse to some. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. So, I hope you see the emphasis. There's two places to be in the presence of God. You can be in Adam, under his covenant headship, or you can be in Christ, under his covenant headship. Now, the language about death reigning to all and life being given to all has led some to conclude that Paul's teaching universal salvation by the headship of Christ is clearly isn't. I mean, he manifestly says that later in other places in this book and also in Galatians and Ephesians. What he's speaking of is this concept of type and antitype and fulfillment of covenant heads. And those are the two places all humanity stands before God. Now, we'll talk about, let me say a few words, not, you know, the words like this are not, they're too easily just theological declaratives, but let's remember that they're much more substantial and personal ultimately than that. First, the idea that people would die without and be condemned without ever having heard of Christ, it's our job to minimize that. But that's also not, people are not condemned because they don't believe in Christ. They might not be saved, they won't be saved if they don't hear or believe in Christ. But they're condemned for two reasons. One, they're condemned because they're in Adam, like all of us are in Adam. And the want of original righteousness, the guilt of his specific sin is accounted to them. And then the second thing is that, as Romans 1 says, what can be known about God is sufficiently revealed to turn us to him if we wanted to in creation. So it's not you know a casual workaround so we can go home and not pray or not give money or not share the gospel with people, but people are not condemned who've never heard of Christ because they never heard of Christ. That's not the teaching of the scriptures. Does that make sense to you? I hope it doesn't make you complacent, but it should give you some understanding of how God works with us and the mercy that we need. Let's end with the catechism, with another catechism. Who is the mediator? Who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification and redemption. Now, we started at John 1, didn't we? Remember? See the genius here? Not really. Actually, it just occurred to me to tie those together at this moment. But here's the divine genius. Everything we've been speaking of, from God's intent for humanity and the covenants of works, and our ultimate redemption with Jesus, we didn't even look at Corinthians as the last Adam. It explains the necessity of the incarnation. There had to be. God's original design for creation and redemption is that there would be a righteous man who had dominion over all the earth. And that's exactly what we have. Think about the import of that. If God wanted simply a righteous God as he is, to have dominion over all of his creation. That much was accomplished when he said it was all very good. In fact, that much could have been accomplished without an image-bearing creature in covenant relationship with him. So what you were saying a minute ago, maybe more than a minute ago, is that God's design and purpose has been embedded in the story from the very beginning. And certainly the fall was part of his plan and his purpose. Why there's so much sin in the particulars, we don't know. I would say this, though, and then we'll close here. If there was, and this only works if God is sufficiently glorious to make us all one day say, oh, I get it. He would be, even if we don't say that. But what is the one attribute of God that never would have been revealed if Adam had not fallen?
Mercy.
Yeah. Specifically grace. I think, so you're on the right track. We could make an argument, I think a good one, that it's a merciful thing to create and feed and provide for a creature. And that there's, as Calvin said, there's an element of, he didn't say this, but sort of small g grace in that, in creation. But go back to Ephesians chapter 1, the praise of his glorious grace. The extent to which God will go to be righteous and the one who forgives the unrighteous in the person of his Son seems to be the chief excellency that he's revealed in our redemption. And if the great chief end of man is to glorify in God and enjoy him forever, we need the maximal revelation of who we're glorifying and enjoying. All right. Everything's fixed until it's not. And Adam or Noah will help us with that here in a couple weeks. Tom, would you close in prayer?
Yeah. Lord, we are so privileged to stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have experienced his grace, and to be loved by you and to love you. And it just warms our hearts, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we rejoice in what you've done for us. So help us to live our lives in light of the wonderful grace that you've poured on us, and Make it just reshape us from the smallest thing we do to the biggest things we do. We crave your blessing and your presence and your Holy Spirit bring us, but you'll be with us even today in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.